Author Drew Dyke tells of a television commercial that he was watching of a young man who was struggling whether to go through with an arranged marriage. You see, in his home country, arranged marriages were the norm. But he had been living in America for quite some time, and so he was wondering, well, do I adhere to the customs that I was raised to adhere to, or more of the American customs? What do I do? And so as the commercial goes on, he's having second thoughts about his customs, especially because he had never met his wife-to-be. There he was, standing in the airport, flowers in his hand, and he was dutifully waiting for her to arrive. But he had a rather dour, glum expression on his face. Who is this woman? What is she going to be like? What is she going to look like? And so there he stood dutifully, and then she stepped through the terminal. And she was stunning, beautiful. And that dour expression all of a sudden disappeared and was replaced with a big old smile. Of course, he had to go and get to know her, but he thought, this I can at least consider. Shallow, yes. What caused the change? He saw her. And so, despite the shallowness of the illustration, the author goes on to say that we, shallow as we are very much like the man in the airport, in that we often serve God out of a sense of obligation. We drag ourselves to church. We force ourselves to serve others. We're there standing, holding the flowers or the pot of soup to care for someone. May I please serve you in the name of Jesus? May I come to church, sing the songs that we've got to sing so I can get through with this to go on about my day? Now, of course, that's not all of us, but I'd say that all of us, at some level, maybe that's an exaggeration, a caricature, but at some level, our hearts feel that way sometimes. We serve God out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of duty. We try to live holy lives because we know that we should, but that life becomes a burden to us rather than a joy. And so, as the author goes on, he asks, what can change this? And then he answers, seeing God. That is when we get a vision of who God truly is, presented to us through his word, then we're energized to join his mission. When we gaze upon his grandeur and his glory, obedience ceases to be an arduous task. It's no longer a burden. It becomes a joy because we want to serve this one who has done so much for us. Once we grasp his great love, serving becomes our greatest pleasure. But we need to see God. What do you do when serving God is more of a duty than a delight? When being on mission with God to reach the lost of this world is a burden to you rather than a joy, what do you do? I say that we turn to Psalm 138. So I invite you to make your way there. And much like we saw in the commercial, if you will, we need to see God. That takes away the burden of serving him, if you will, the mere mechanical nature of it. Psalm 138, I think, goes a little like this. That God's word comes and meets his care. So his word and his care come together in such a way as to increase our trust in him, enlarge our zeal for the lost, and bend our hearts toward praise. We see God through his word. We see God through his care of us. And his word and his care come together in our lives. And when we behold those two aspects of God, his word and his care, all of a sudden we find something different about ourselves. We find that we trust him more. It no longer becomes an act of a slavish servant to go about the business of God. We trust him with our lives. We all of a sudden find that we want others to share what it is we have experienced, and so our heart becomes enlarged for the lost of this world. And we can't help but stop and say, God, glory to you. To you belongs the praise for everything that you have done in the past and in the present, in my life and in the future. When God's word meets his care, those two come together in such a way as to increase our trust in him, enlarge our heart for the lost, and bend our hearts toward praise. You and I were created to praise God. That's our reason for existing. But here's the problem. We don't do that. It doesn't come naturally to us. Non-believers can't praise God because they don't know him, and he only receives praise through belief and obedience to his Son. So if someone doesn't believe in the Son of God, they can't praise God. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Believers, even though we certainly believe in Jesus Christ, we still have a sin nature. We still struggle with sin. And so we often don't praise God the way that we should. And so we have a problem as well. So how do we address this sin problem? We were created to praise God. Well, we see him. We gaze upon him. We look to his word, and we look to the way that he cares for us. God's word reveals his character to us. His care demonstrates his character to us. And as we reflect and meditate on his word, and as we reflect on how he cares for us and bring those actions of God to mind, then we fall to our knees and we're set free to do the very thing we were created to do in the first place. Praise God. Look at verses 1 through 3. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. This is a psalm of praise. It's the genre of the psalm. David here is advocating for what we're calling wholehearted praise, full devotion to God. With my whole heart, I give you thanks, O Lord. As I said, it's written by David, and here's the situation, or here was the situation in Israel at the time. Israel had no shortage of enemies. There was really no existence that we know of what you and I today call atheism. In that, it was just simply a theistic culture, the ancient Near East. Whatever your nation was, you believed in a god, and the reality is you were a polytheist. You believed in many gods. And so the nations had their gods, had their idols. David was quite aware of these idols, these gods. They surrounded him. Now, it's one thing to have the idols out there, the nations waiting to attack you and impose their gods upon you. That's one thing. But what was even more heartbreaking for David, as king especially, was looking around his own land and seeing that those gods were taking center stage in Israel. You know the Israelite story as well as I do, whether they were wrestling with worshiping Dagon, worshiping Baal, the various Asherah poles that dotted the land, all of the various pagan deities were abundant. And David's looking around, and he knows that there is only one true God, Yahweh, the covenant God. and that the idols of the nations are but the work of Satan himself, or the concoctions of man. Demons, Scripture would call them. David knows this. And so as he gazes upon these gods that are all over the place, rather than singing the song of syncretism, and remember, syncretism is taking completely different ideas and combining them, wedding them together. So religious syncretism would be taking the worship of Yahweh and, say, the worship of Baal. Give me a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Yahweh. I will syncretize them. What's the harm in that? David says, great harm. I will not sing the song of syncretism. Rather, I will sing the song of wholehearted devotion to Yahweh alone. He will get my praise. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting upon this very verse, tried to apply it to his day, the 1800s, Baptist preacher in England and really known throughout the world. Historical context, 1800s, you are in the Enlightenment period, full bloom. And that is the idea that we can be untethered from religion. Man has the answer within himself. You can believe in your God, but there's no such thing as the one true God. And if there is any God, it is, well, us, modern man. So all of this is starting to flourish, and Spurgeon takes this verse, and he says, in these days when new religions and new gods are set up, we need to know how to act as Christians. The very best method when faced with other gods, other worldviews, as we would say it today, is to personally worship the Lord with unvarying zeal in the face of the gods. Sing with your heart and your voice his royal praises. Do they deny the divinity of our Lord today? Let us the more fervently adore him as God. Do people despise his atonement in Christ? Let us the more constantly teach it and proclaim it. Had half the time spent in church councils and controversies been given to praising the Lord, the church would have been far sounder and stronger than it is at this day, he says. The Hallelujah Legion will win the day. Praising and singing are our armor against the idolatries of heresy. They are our comfort under the depression that is caused by insolent attacks upon the truth. They are our weapons for defending the gospel. Praise and adoration sets the heart free. We know who is on the throne right now. And so when we turn on the news and we see the impact of Islamic jihadism, or when you see the impact of secular atheism, and though one is more physically violent than another, they both are devastating. Both are devastating because they attack the truth of the gospel. When we see these things at work on the news and in our lives, turn your hearts to prayer and praise. That's what we are to do to confront these things. Sing the praises of the one who is on the throne, not cower and say, what are we going to do? These things look like they're winning. They won't win. We studied the book of Revelation. We know how it all turns out. Christ has already won. And so we sing his praises. David knew this glorious truth, and he bows down toward the holy temple. Verse 2. Now, you didn't have to worship God by bowing toward the temple in the way that Muslims have to bow toward Mecca when they pray. That's not what's going on here. What he's doing is he is realizing what's around him, the God of the nations. And by bowing toward the temple, which in the Old Testament was where God revealed his glory, right? Where you went to offer the sacrifices, where God, quote unquote, dwelt. By bowing toward the temple, what he is doing is he's pledging allegiance toward God in the face of the idols. I will not bow toward them. I will bow toward you. You and I live in a glorious time. We live under the new covenant. We no longer bow down toward a physical structure called the temple, nor should we ever. because a greater temple has come. Christ himself stood in the temple one day with the Pharisees and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up again in 3 days? But the disciples didn't realize that he was talking about the temple of his body. And Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to talk about how we are being built into the temple of the Lord with Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Christ is the temple. And so we still bow toward the temple, but we bow toward Christ. And in the words of the book of Hebrews, we fix our eyes not on the temple, but we fix our eyes on Jesus in the face of these gods. And we sing his praises with wholehearted devotion. How can David be so sure? How does he know that Yahweh is the one true God? How does he know that maybe Baal does take care of the storms? And maybe if we worship Asherah, we can have a better crop this year. What's the harm? How do we know that Christ is really the only way? Because when we say that he's the only way, when we say that there's one true God, we're setting ourselves up for a little bit of a backlash. So I want to be sure of this. Well, David knows because of the word of God. That's all he needs. I will give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. I will give thanks to your name for your chesed, your covenant love. You constantly love us. You care for us. But the way that I know of your chesed, yeah, it's through personal experience of it, but ultimately it's through your word. Your word is all that I need. That magnificent word, that infallible word, that inerrant word, that fully trustworthy word. The word that finally caused Martin Luther to stand there and say, "Here I stand on the word of God," is what he was saying in context. I can do no other. I know what I'm saying will cause me to be excommunicated if not put to death. But I cannot go against the word of God. What would cause people to be so radically devoted to this word? I believe it's actually right here in verse 2. In the English, it says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." But the Hebrew is actually, in my opinion, quite astounding. So keep your eye on the English. The English, again, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word," meaning those two are the highest. Listen to the Hebrew, literally translated. "You have magnified or exalted your word above all of your name." You've magnified your word above all your name. The word is the highest. How? Did God somehow speak his word and then make himself subservient to his word? How is the word exalted above all the name? Well, you can't learn anything about God. I can't learn anything about God except through his word. How do we know of his character? Through his word. How do we learn of his works for us? Through his word. How do we know what he requires of us as humans? Through his word. How do we properly diagnose what we intuitively know is wrong with us? Because if we get the diagnosis wrong, then we're going to treat the wrong thing. We know something's wrong with us intuitively. I don't think I have to press that point. How do we know what it is? Through his word. And the word calls it sin. That's what it is. Well, how do I treat this? We learn that through his word. How might I be saved? We learn that through his word. What awaits us when we die? We learn that through his word. How will it all end, Lord? We learn that through his word. And so in that sense, it is even above his name. Even above his name, Because how else do we learn of our great God except through his word? And so David is surrounded by the gods of the nations. Sin is all around him. And he turns his eyes once again to God's great word. And in that word, he learns again or is reminded again of the covenantal promises of God, the great chesed. And he says, thank you for your word because it's unfailing, because I can trust it. You've demonstrated your acts in history. I wasn't there to see them, but they are recorded. They are testified. They are trustworthy. Therefore, I will trust in you because you say, don't syncretize. Bow down to me. I am your king. How much more should we exalt and magnify God's word here in the new covenant when the word himself has become flesh? And what did that word Jesus teach? None other than the word that was spoken to David. But he fulfilled it. And now we see the promises fulfilled. And so we look to him and we say, we will be radically devoted to you. And how do we know that you're the only way? Because of this word that you've exalted even above your name. As I was teaching these things once, different context, different text, same theology. I had a friend, fellow colleague, who once accused me of bibliolatry. You're idolizing the Bible. You're exalting it too high. And I thought, what? You've made it a fourth member of the Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit, Bible. And I said, I'm not worshiping the binding, not worshiping the pages. They can be destroyed. I'm not revering that thing as if it has life in and of itself. It is just it's just paper. But the words therein, how can you have a lower view than these are the very words of God? You can't separate the words of God from God himself. And so you can't have too high a view of Scripture. These words are equated with God, not to be separated from God. Or else I think it leads to the theology of a guy that I often quote for all the wrong reasons. Rob Bell's at it again. Rob Bell recently wrote a book called The Zimzum of Marriage. Don't download it. On the Oprah Network, where he has his own show, which tells you enough right there, right? He was recently quoted as saying, the church needs to get with the times. The longer it holds to irrelevant letters written 2,000 years ago, the more it will become irrelevant. So the Bible's irrelevant. No, it's all we have. We cannot know God. We cannot know God. Our personal experience of God must be in accordance with the revealed word of God, or else it's of us, or worse, perhaps an angel of light lying to us, an angel disguised as an angel of light, Satan himself lying to us. But this God doesn't simply live in a book. This God doesn't speak to us from afar. This God cares for us personally. Look at verse 3 and keep in mind last week's sermon on Psalm 23. On the day that I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. Personal care. Yes, God does care for us. And David roots his faith in the revealed word of God, but then he knows that the God in that Bible is a personal God and cares for us. He delights in caring for us. He walks with us. He knows our needs. He is always shaping us, always conforming us to the image of his Son, Christ. And when we look to his word, and when we read of the covenant blessings therein, and when that word lines up with what we are personally experiencing, oh, how the heart is set free to praise God. God's word reveals his character. His care demonstrates his character, and our hearts are set free to praise him for his character. But something else happens to our hearts when we look to the Word of God and when we experience his personal care. We suddenly want others to know about it too. And so God's Word, when it meets his personal care, they combine in such a way in our lives to cause us to desire all peoples to come to know this same God. Our hearts are increased for evangelism. Verses 4 to 6, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Rather than call down vengeance upon God's enemies and upon his own enemies, rather than call down vengeance upon the nations that were worshiping these gods, David wants them to come to know the one true God. He wants them to stop being haughty, which is to trust in self or other gods, to trust in anything but the one true God, and rather to be, quote, lowly, which would mean to have a proper view of oneself, a sinner in need of salvation, and salvation only comes from God through his Son. Because God stands afar from the haughty, afar in judgment, but he is near in covenant love to those who are lowly, to those who are meek in spirit, as Christ would put it on the Sermon on the Mount. David says, may the kings of the earth come to believe this, causing one commentator to say, this passage right here, verses 4 to 6, this is the Great Commission in Old Testament language. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Baal. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Diana, or Artemis. One God. Three persons. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in that triune name, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How do we know what you commanded us, Jesus? Through my word. Teach them my word. And behold, I am with you always, with you, near to you. Personal care. Word meets personal care to the very end of the age. And when that word meets personal care in our lives, we want other people to know him. We want to go to the, quote, kings of the earth. And by kings of the earth, it's implied that the peoples under the authority of those kings would also come to know Yahweh. David is here saying, Lord, may they all come to know you. May they know why they were created in the first place. Does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? My college pastor used to pray that all the time during the service. I'm sure you've heard it prayed as well. Lord, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Which then begs the question, what breaks God's heart? That people are separated from him. That sin is still out there. Oh, he'll put an end to it one day, once and for all. He's already conquered it at the cross. But Scripture's quite clear that he is delaying his return until the full number of the elect come home. How do we find out who they are? We proclaim the gospel and let God do his work. But we proclaim the gospel. That's the way God set it up. So does your heart break for the lost? May we be moved to see people, all people, as lost people in need of a Savior, not as dysfunctional people in need of a therapist, but as lost in need of a Savior. And may we go to them, whether they live in our own home or whether they live across the globe. Go, therefore, to the kings of the peoples of the earth. To whom might you go? Whom might you invite to church, especially here during this Easter season? 2 years ago, I, for better or for worse, did the Good Friday performance of John 18 through 20. A number of you came. A number of you have been telling me you'd like to see it again, and I'm honored by that, and I love to do it. So this Good Friday, I'm going to do it again. And so this time, we're going to have a Q&A afterwards, where you get to ask questions. Why'd you do it this way, this way? But the focus of the Q&A is going to be on what the Scriptures teach, namely about the death and resurrection of Christ. So in that sense, it's evangelistic. Please consider inviting people who don't know Christ to that performance. They may mock me. That's okay. There are better actors out there. But I want to get the word out. And so who might you invite? Christianity Explored. God's word reveals his character. His care for us demonstrates his character. Those things meet in our lives to say, oh, I want others to come to know him. And our hearts are enlarged for the lost. And it keeps getting better and better. As we reflect on his goodness, refuse to bow down to the idols, as our heart is increased for the lost, as we go and teach people his word, as we experience his care, then we find that we receive the great benefit. Even though there may be persecution, the benefit is our hearts are set free to be who we were created to be. Our hearts are set free to grow in Christ. We hunger for him more and more and more. And we're not satisfied until we get more of him. Until that day when we see him face to face. Look at verses 7 and 8. More personal care. I walk in the midst of trouble, but you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Sounds like Psalm 23, doesn't it? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God speaking to us through his word, acting in our lives through personal care, reminding us that we are covenant children of God. And he reminds us that he will not forsake the work of his hands. He calls us to open his word again. When we go through those periods of time when we are stale spiritually, when we feel like we're not growing, when we say, where's the zeal? Where's the joy? I know that I'm supposed to praise him with great joy, but it feels like a burden to me. He says, come to my word once again. Read the passages that you've read your whole life. See them again with fresh eyes. Hear the glorious good news of my covenantal love for you again. I will never forsake the work of my hands. And you are the work of my hands. You're mine. I purchased you. I've given you the righteousness of my son freely because you believe in me. And that's all you need. And as we reflect on that good news heard yet again for the gazillionth time, because we never outgrow it, we are brought to repentance. And we say, hallelujah, may it ever be so, Lord. May I always fix my eyes on Jesus, the true temple, the author and perfecter of my faith. God's word meeting his care, coming together in such a way as to increase my trust in him, enlarge my heart for him, and set my heart free to praise him as it should. My good buddy Michael is a Baptist pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor up in Amesbury. And he's been at that church for just about 20 years. He went to the church as an associate. The senior had to suddenly step down because of some various issues going on with health, etc. And all of a sudden, Michael found himself as the senior pastor of this church 20 years ago. Michael told me the story of being in seminary. He was not raised in a charismatic tradition at all. He wasn't anti-charismatic. Always kind of respected the charismatics. He had been a Christian for a number of years, and he felt himself growing spiritually dry. And he loved what his charismatic friends in seminary seemed to have. It was a joy there. It was an expression that he felt, I want that. Well, it was about that time that something called, and maybe you remember this, the Toronto Blessing was making its way around the globe. It started in Toronto, hence the name, went down to Florida, and then it started to hit other churches. As quickly as it came, it went. But Michael was intrigued by this. Maybe that's my answer. Maybe that'll give me the joy that I need to set my heart free. So he said, Dana, I never told you this, but in seminary, I took a road trip up to Toronto. I wanted to go to the source of the Holy Spirit's movement. So I found the church, went in, happened to be a revival going on that night, got a badge. They called me a catcher. I had to go on stage and catch people who were being slain in the spirit. So he said, I can do this. So he went up and people were being prayed over and slain in the spirit. And he thought, this is my answer. Maybe this is what I want. But maybe I'm just here to be a catcher. And then the person up there on stage turned and said, how can I pray for you? Actually said, can I pray for you? Yeah, I could always use prayer. Never asked him, what can I pray for? Just, I want to pray for you. So we started to pray, and Mike thought, oh, this is pretty good. He said, Dana, first of all, the guy prayed so long, I felt like I was going to take a nap. But as he's praying, he said, suddenly it dawned on me, this man has no idea what he's praying about. Lord, set him free from the addictions in his life. Lord, set him free from the dysfunctional childhood that he had. He said, Dana, I came from a Leave It to Beaver family. I had no addictions. I had other problems. Not what this man was guessing at in the name of the Holy Spirit. He said, I finally realized this man was going to keep praying until I fell on the ground. So I did, just to get the guy to stop. He said, I was caught, thankfully, but I fell down. The guy moved on. He said, I still respect my charismatic friends, not the Toronto blessing, because as you study it more, I personally think it's also a false revival. And that's no indictment on the charismatic movement. I think it needs to be separated from the charismatic movement. But my point is, Mike then went home, and that gave him a renewed zeal for the Word of God. God gave me all that I need for joy. God's revealed himself. If God says, praise me, he's going to reveal how to do that in his Word. And so Mike, right now, to my opinion, is one of the most faithful exegetes out there, a very conservative evangelical whose heart is enlarged for the lost, exhibited locally in his passion for the unborn in Amesbury in particular, bleeding up into New Hampshire. There's a great ministry going on there. Globally, Mike goes and teaches at a seminary in Africa a couple times a year. And all in between, a hearty evangelist, but no mere ivory tower theologian. Every time Mike and I get together, I am just so impressed with the fact that he, in many ways, is like a country parson. He's always spending time with his congregation, loving them. Why? Because the faithful Word of God came together and met Mike personally. Mike started to reflect on how God was caring for him. And that is what gave Mike joy, because he saw God, and it was no longer a burden to him to worship God, but a delight. So what is your approach to worshiping God? A duty, or is it a delight? Anything competing with your praise of God? What needs to stop receiving your praise, my praise? God alone deserves our praise. Is it a burden or a joy to be on mission with him? Pray, break my heart, Lord, with the things that break your heart. And turn again to his word. Reflect on how he's cared for you over the years. And as you do so, watch the mechanical nature of worship fall away as you say, thank you, Lord. Who am I? I'm your covenant child. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us without witness. You have given us your Spirit and your Word, and the two are inseparable. Lord, may we never worship a tradition, may we never worship a book, but may we never have anything short of the highest regard for your very Word. How else can we know you apart from it? It is by faith that we apprehend these things. What things? the things in your word. And so, Lord, set us free. Not to conjure up feelings, but to know that deep, abiding joy that comes with knowing that we are your covenant child by grace alone, through faith alone. In the name of Christ alone, I pray. Amen. As you go, may you be set free to trust him more, evangelize more, and praise him with your whole heart. Amen.